Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We'll go ahead and get started. Thank you for being here. We are in chapter 17 of Acts, and we should get into chapter 18 tonight. We were talking about Paul having left Thessalonica, been sent down to Berea, or he went from Thessalonica to Berea, then at night he sailed down to Athens, and they dropped him off there. He leaves behind Luke, apparently, up here in Philippi, and then Paul or Timothy and Silas are left up here. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. But Paul's going to end up in Athens here, and that's where we left him last week. He's going to be talking to the Jews in their synagogue, but also in the streets and the marketplace to the Greeks. And one of the great chapters of Acts, a great theological chapter, ties in very nicely with Paul's writing 7 years later to the Romans. So this would be 50 A.D., probably approaching the fall of 50 A.D. right about now. And in about 7 years from this time, Paul's going to be writing from Corinth. He's going to be writing a letter to the Romans. And so chapter 1 of Romans is very similar to the topic here. It's just written 7 years later. I don't want to say he's had time to develop his theology, because that's always dangerous to say that. That's almost like saying Paul didn't know a lot or needed some things to develop. But I'm sure he organized his thoughts. We don't know exactly what he said, but he's making a good presentation here to the Athenians, the philosophers, and we'll see that here tonight. So, again, Paul has come from Asia, gone up to Philippi, followed the Ignatian way into Thessalonica, got chased down into Berea from there. The Jews came over to Berea. He escaped by night to Athens, and that's where he's at right now. So let's go ahead in chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. We'll read a few verses, Acts 17, verse 16, and we'll start discussing what Paul is teaching here. Chapter 17, verse 16 of Acts. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, now remember, he's waiting for them. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas to catch up with him. And I'm going to show you, I think they do, and then they go back. Because we're going to be able to see that here in a little bit. They come down, and then they go back. He sends them back here, and he goes on to Corinth by himself. He's concerned about the Thessalonians being by themselves without leadership. So we'll discuss that. But it says he was waiting for them, Paul, Timothy, and Silas. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And again, that could be thousands of idols. I mean, numerous idols, almost to the place of as many idols as you've got people. Everyone's got their own, you know, ideology, their own philosophy. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. We would assume that he's talking basically the same thing he's always done, arguing from the scriptures from them. Doesn't say much about that, because Luke's focusing on his debate with the Gentiles and their false philosophies, and the God-fearing Greeks, that were the Gentiles in the synagogue, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. So just in the marketplace, the center of all the activities, everything would branch off from that marketplace. Paul's right there. That's where he cast the demon out of the slave woman here in Philippi. Now he's in the marketplace in Athens, the seat of philosophy. They're going to mention it here. It's going to be mentioned in history. It's known in Athens that they like the philosophy. They like to discuss things. And I made a comparison last week, and in a rough way, it's kind of like us wanting news, you know, always checking the news. We want to see what's the new thing. It's not necessarily the same thing, but that just like who's ever new in town has got news or philosophy, something to talk about, and they liked engaging in this. And so we see that here. We see that also in other writings about Athens. A group, it says, while he was there, it says, a group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. So right there in the marketplace, he's not casting out demons, he's not preaching the gospel per se, but they began debating with him philosophically. The Epicureans are two different groups. The Stoics were more focused on that, like the self-control, you know, the Stoic. You're Stoic in your looks, you're Stoic in your expressions. They were more self-controlled and restrained themselves from the things of the world. The Epicureans, on the other hand, were more like, let's experience life, let's touch it, let's smell it, let's try it, let's go there. And so they had less boundaries or fewer boundaries. In fact, if it's there, they're going to go in. So they're coming from two different areas. Again, you can see how as they're trying to deal with, as they try from their pagan background, trying to explore, experience, and deal with the universe that God's created, some of them see the danger or the sinfulness, and they want to have self-control, so they drift this way, kind of like Christians could drift into legalism. Or in this case right here, the Epicureans are like, well, we're going to learn if we experience, and they're going to drift into more of the limitless, you know, there's no sin, there's no boundaries, we're going to have just a free-for-all, and that can go too far into, you know, what we'd call a Christian. It's not the same thing, but the grace of it is, you know, there's no worry about anything. They're going to just try and experience it. So even these two groups are going two different ways as they're trying to get a handle on reality. The point here is you've got, it mentions two different groups, and they're going to extremes trying to understand where God has placed them. I mean, this is so current in what we've got going on right now, just that people are trying to figure out what are the limits. Well, how do we deal with this? And Paul's going to make a very clear point throughout the New Testament. The fullness is found in Christ. To understand your world, your universe, you've got to understand, first of all, the Creator. And then you get the Creator, you're going to have a series of revelations, a series of understandings. And eventually you're going to meet Jesus Christ, who is the Creator, the person God, who created it and is with us. He's both transcendent and immanent. He's outside of our experience because He's beyond us. But He's also right here with us. He became a man. He can come into our universe without changing His nature. And so the Epicureans and the Stoics are just two examples of people trying to figure out how to live this life. That's what we've got in our world today. We've got, in our culture at least, we went through a time where we kind of subdued Christianity, pushed Christianity out of the way. Whatever the reason was, it's old-fashioned, it's overbearing, it doesn't make sense. And we're going to try and find our own way. And now people are out there trying to find reality without Christianity. And they're going a wild different direction. And they're coming up with different things, including coming back with spirituality. We think there's life after death. I mean, you can see articles, not Christian articles, but pagan articles talking about there's life after death. It's like, oh my gosh, now we're going into that dimension without Jesus Christ the Creator. Now it's going to be just a free fall into demonism. And I mean, we could develop that in thought here later, but let's go on here. He's talking to two groups of, in this case, two groups of philosophers who have been trying, developing their philosophy, their worldview, to explain their existence here in Athens. A group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? We defined that word last week. It refers to a bird that just goes around and picks up little breadcrumbs or seeds just around. It doesn't really order a meal. But you've seen, if you've ever been in an outdoor restaurant, you know, you go sit outside at Bravo or any place you sit outside, and some of the bird will come down, they'll pick up something here, and then they'll fly over. They don't really sit down and order any meal. They'll just eat whatever's around. And what Paul, they're accusing Paul of his philosophy is, he hasn't really gone to school and got training and joined a certain group. He's just kind of running around from table to table, just picking up the scraps. He's got a little bit of this, a little bit of Epicurean, a little bit of Stoics. He's got some Jewish flavor to it. He's just, this doesn't connect. There's no continuity to his philosophy. That's what the word babbler means. What is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. That's interesting, because that means there's other gods he's going to introduce to us, which makes him, well, what's he got to bring to the table? They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So now we know that in the marketplace, he's engaging with them, but they're trying to perceive his teaching from a philosophical point of view. And he's actually talking from the Jewish text of a Messiah, sin, Jesus being resurrected. And he's going to take that point and it's going to be the summary of what he ends up saying in his summary statement on Mars Hill here at the Areopagus. But he's talking about, again, the good news of Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. And again, if you can imagine just that concept of resurrection from the dead, where does that fit in with the Epicureans and the Stoics, or where does that fit in with our pagan philosophies that we deal with, a resurrection from the dead? Where are you going to place that? Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? And again, this Areopagus means the hill of Mars. I've got written down here, it's 370 feet high. It's a rocky hill. It's where the city council met. I mean, it's not like a grand, huge building. It's more of just a high place, a little rocky crag sticking out. You guys want to say anything? I don't want to point you guys out every time. And for size, I mean, you know, when I've read this in the past, I get the impression this place is huge. It's like a big Colosseum-like place. So, I mean, now tell us again, how big compared to this room, how big is it? But it's not really, in a sense, deteriorated. It's not like there's a big building up there at one time. I mean, it's a fairly small area where when he's speaking a presentation, he's not using his outdoor voice presenting. He's more sitting around in like a city council talking to him. Yeah. Right. Okay. So there, that kind of gives you a better perspective. And it's easy to identify, correct? I mean, there's really no doubt about it, I mean, where it's at. I mean, this is Athens and this is Mars Hill, and that's where Paul was. So, again, that's just interesting. Once again, Luke's accurate, and we can still see this place. I just want to point that out because, you know, when you hear that, for years, I had to do some research to even get a picture of it. I thought it was some kind of a big building where, you know, all the philosophers of the ancient world met. And it's kind of like a rocky, crag little hill in the city. And it's not even a mountain. It's just a high place within the city. Okay. The philosopher's treehouse, I guess. All right. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, and that would be the leaders of the city, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." Again, what are these strange ideas? I think he's going to develop it possibly here. Besides the resurrection from the dead, that was foreign to the Greek philosophy. That, you know, once you died, you're delivered from your body, and you could be free. And the Corinthians are going to, that whole chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is dealing with that philosophy. They don't want a physical resurrection. It doesn't fit in their philosophy. And I've warned you before, our culture really doesn't understand the resurrection of the body. And when you watch movies, we can see, again, Hollywood, again, this is me talking in general terms, when people die, they go away in a spirit form. They go, their soul goes away, their body's gone, but they're off somewhere kind of floating around, almost angelic, coming and going like a ghost, and that's where they're at. Now, I believe, Christian-wise, the soul, spirit goes to be with the Lord, but we're waiting for the physical resurrection. In the Greek idea, you went to Elysium, you went to this other world, and there you just continued as a disembodied spirit. That's not Christian theology. Maybe you're waiting, but you are going to have a physical resurrection. Jesus is the perfect picture. Jesus didn't go off and become a disembodied spirit. He was resurrected physically. That's always going to be the target. That's always going to be the end of Christian salvation, is a physical resurrection. So that's part of the thing that he's going to talk about that they don't have room for. The other thing I'm going to try to show you as we go through this, the other part that they don't have and haven't wrapped their mind around, is they haven't got this concept of, or they may dance around, some of the philosophers did, the transcendent God, the God that is outside the universe. And that's hard for us in our culture also to deal with, because you've got to separate God from your science, your physical measurements. He's outside there. Where? No, we've never been there. He's in this, we call it the spiritual dimension, or he's in heaven. But I mean, really, in our Christian terminology, when we say heaven, we know what we're talking about. But we really don't. I mean, Paul even says, "I was taken there, and I can't even tell you what it was." So we're talking about someplace that we don't even really understand. It's in a dimension we don't even have the capacity to understand, except to put it in figurative form. Heaven, the spiritual dimension, we're pointing up. It's somewhere else. The Greeks haven't made that distinction necessarily, in the sense that their gods are part of their creation here. So their gods are going to be more, what we'd say, immanent than transcendent. Immanent means they're going to be amongst them. And so Paul's going to be talking about a God that is out there, that he's not even like us. He's out there, and we're stuck here in this physical universe, and God's out there. And they're going to bring their gods down here into this earth, or they're going to be part of this earth just on another level. You know, the Greek heroes of old. And so a couple of things, the resurrection there, he's just going to start clarifying that the dimensions of the spiritual and the physical. So here we go. These possibly would be the strange ideas they're talking about. Really, the resurrection, I think, is the key. Verse 20, "You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." Verse 21 sums up their attitude. "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." They spent their whole time watching the news, talking about politics, if we kind of put it in another form. They're talking about their philosophies, their ideas, trying to figure out the answer. They still got questions, and that's why they bring Paul up. They don't say, "Oh, you're a fool. We've got everything figured out." They go, "Wait, you're saying some things that maybe could answer some questions." They're bringing him in for some questions. Verse 22, "Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious.'" Also, that could be the word superstitious. And the word, that could be positive or negative. You are very superstitious. It could be an insult. if you're hanging out with a bunch of guys that aren't believers or they aren't, you know, Christians, they don't believe in God, they say, well, you're pretty religious, aren't you? Like, you work with a construction crew, they say, sit down for lunch, they say, you're religious, aren't you? And that's not necessarily, hey, that's a positive. It's like, yeah, you've got some things that are different than us. So it could be a negative. But if you're talking about like all of us, it would be like us saying, well, you're a very spiritual person. You're very religious. And if I'm considering myself spiritual or religious, and I say you're very spiritual or religious, it would be positive. So this is kind of just, he says, I see you're very religious. I see you're very superstitious. It's kind of like, is he making fun of us or is he complimenting us? It all depends on what comes out of his mouth next. If he says, I don't believe any of that stuff, he just insulted you. If he says, ah, and I am also, he's now gave you a compliment. So it's kind of like a word that, what context is he using it in? So anyway, he says, men of Athens, I see that you are in every way are very religious. I think this is a very positive thing he's saying, because he's putting them in that category that we see in Romans chapter 1, we're going to see here, that they're looking for immortality. They're seeking glory. They're trying to find, they're seeking God. And they're just coming up short. So they are, he's saying they're selling themselves short on their answers. And so he sees it as a positive. He says, yes, I'm like you, but I've got some things to lead you to. I'm here to actually help you with your religion, with your superstition, and take it to the next level. So he himself would consider himself a spiritual, religious, superstitious. Paul would, in a positive sense. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, and I've got here in my Bible, there are 3,500 idols here. Now, I'm not sure where I got that number. I copied it out of a book, some kind of a textbook or commented, not just a guess, but I mean, there's been 3,500 idols excavated from this place. He says, I even found an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. Now, other writings also, besides Luke's here, have talked about in this culture that there was an altar to the unknown God. So this is not the only place this appears. They were so superstitious, so religious, and they knew they were so empty. Now, what I'm saying here is it's a positive thing. When I go to church, when I come to Bible study, I'm going to bring to you the Word of God in its fullness, and I'm not going to have just this, possibly there's other books out there that are equal to the Bible. Not going to say that. There's nothing equal to the Bible. We have it. We're complete. You bring me another book. So what about this book? I'm not interested. I'm going to begin to prove it's wrong. This is the full. So I'm closed-minded. These guys, they say, well, we've got this God. We've got 3,000 gods. We've got 3,005. We got all this. And Paul, come tell us some more. He said, yeah. He said, I know you're interested because I even saw one over here, a little empty bookshelf for the book that you haven't found yet, which means we're open to all these books and this book and that God, and we also have a place over here for the book that we haven't found yet. Meaning, what are they looking for? They're looking for the rest of the pieces. They know we may be missing something, but it's because we haven't been studied. We haven't read it. They're missing something because we don't know it yet. And so Paul is picking up on that. I see you think you've got a missing part, and I'm going to tell you I've got that missing part. I'm going to be able to complete your philosophy. And again, we're going to call these guys idol worshipers and want to dismiss them. I want you to consider this. They're God seekers trying to figure things out, and they know they're still missing something because we've still got some questions. And that's why they bring Paul, we talk every day about the missing parts. This doesn't make sense. Now, that's admirable because we've got people in our culture that don't spend a lot of time. They think they've got all the pieces because, well, I think we'll all find our own way. They're shallow. They haven't even asked any questions. You start asking them questions, they're going to be like, well, I guess we don't really know. These guys were thinking, I think, in a positive way, so deep actually seeking God, they began to realize there are some things that just don't fit together. And they're missing Jesus Christ. So that's where, I think, meaning in a sense, this is positive. Now, how they respond to the light is going to be the next step. Verse 23, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. I mean, he steps right up and says, what you've been waiting for, I'm the man. I brought your unknown God to you. The missing part, I'm going to bring it to you. And now he begins verse 24, and runs through a series of, I mean, this could become a huge study here, these next verses. Because in these, what he's saying right here, he's going to pick them up with their Greek philosophy and not necessarily say it's wrong, but say you're incomplete. You've come to some wrong conclusions. They're studying the God of general revelation. They're studying, they haven't gotten Moses bringing them written material off from Mount Sinai. They've just got all their, well, he's going to call them poets and prophets, analyzing what God has revealed in nature. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. That's a general statement. Sounds like vacation Bible school material, not very deep. But the God who made the world, the God, first of all, singular, the God. We're not looking for 3,000 of them. The God who made the world and everything in it. So he is the God, and the world and everything you see, he made it. He didn't come out of it. He made it. And he goes on and says, is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the Lord. And heaven would be, again, that place we haven't gone to. That's another dimension. He's the Lord. He's the master of that world and the master of this world. So you've got the singular God, the one God, who's the master or the Lord of heaven, the master of the earth that he has created. And again, this sounds simple, but for these Greek philosophers, it's like, you've got to get these pieces in line, otherwise you're going to end up with 3,500 gods. You know, this is going to be a god, and that's going to be a god. You're going to have all these crazy philosophies you're trying to make sense of. And here it is. And he does not live in temples built by hands. And that, I mean, Solomon, they have a temple in Jerusalem, but remember when they built the temple, God came and put his presence there. He wasn't like running around saying, I don't have any place to live, I need a place to live. It's like he came out of heaven. Solomon records this. We see it in all the prophets. We talk about the end times. God isn't looking for a place to be. He's just going to come and dwell with us in a temple. So he does not live in temples built by hands. He can dwell in the temple, but he doesn't abide there. His place is in heaven. He's got his own place. So again, you don't have anything here that matches this description. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. So in other words, you are not servicing the God who lives in a temple. You're not serving him and bringing him things, because if you don't take care of him, you know, he's going to be forgotten. He is self-sufficient, another doctrine. He's self-sufficient. He is God eternal, no beginning, no end. He himself doesn't need anything. But he has created you. He's going to get the creation of mankind. Now, he's talking about creating the world. But he doesn't need you to bring him something. In fact, he is the one who's bringing to you. He's bringing stuff to you. The reason, well, he's going to say the reason you're alive and breathing is he's giving you something. He made you. He's now sustaining you. Stop thinking you're doing something for God. So again, now are you man-centered or are you God-centered? They're man-centered on serving this God. In other words, it's the other way around. God is providing everything. Everything is hinged on God, and he's our existence. Now he goes on to say this right here. Let me read verse 25 again. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. I would assume that all of these are topics that have been on the agenda over the last few months on how our relationship with the gods interacts, or how we interact with the gods. Verse 26. From one man he made every nation of men. So now this right here, you do what you want with the Adam and Eve story, but Paul is using it as a foundation stone for his theology. One man, and everyone came from that one man. Well, it's just a myth. It's just a story, kind of try to capture the essence. It's like Paul is basing theology and our entire understanding of God's relationship with man and our own existence because God created one man, and from that man, everyone, including the next man, which we'll call Eve. I know it was a woman, but it was a mankind. Adam, and then from Adam came Eve, and from Adam and Eve came, well, it says right here, from one man he made every nation of men. So as you go about around the world, all the different tribes and groups of people that you can find around the world, they all are the same group. They've just, you know, you got to get into genetics. How did people become different as far as, you know, their height, their skin color? Do you have nationalities? How'd that come about? I mean, there's genetics and there's good ideas on that, and I'm not going to talk about that. But it makes sense when you get into study. I've read a little bit about it, but I got to stop talking because I don't know what I'm talking about right there. From one man he made every nation of men that they should. Now here are three things. He made every nation of men. So he's identified nations. Now, how did he get nations? Nations goes back to not the Garden of Eden, not even in a sense the Tower of Babel. Because there was just one nation, one group. From there, he split them up into people groups. And after the flood and after the Tower of Babel, there's now going to be nations with governments ruling those nations. Different nations with different forms of government. Men are going to rule men. And we have a democracy. I like democracy. But again, don't let me make you mad. But I do want to make a point, and I might be wrong for saying this. I like democracy, but it's not the divine form of government. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, it's like it works. I think our founding forefathers were believers or had a Christian background, and they came up with democracy. It's been a very productive. It's an excellent form of government. I like it. I would support it. I'd choose it every time. But if you come up with another form of government, say Nebuchadnezzar, and he's just in charge, he's the king, that will work too. In fact, he was the head of gold. He was the greatest of Daniel through his vision. He says, "You are the head of gold." What was Nebuchadnezzar's policy? I'll decide in the morning. Go to bed. Comes back in the morning. I'm going to kill y'all. Wait, I changed my mind. You can all live. It's like, who's running this place? I am. I'm going to have breakfast now. It's like, it worked. It was a great kingdom. And then comes, we talked about this before, different forms of government. So again, there are some oppressive forms of government. There's bad leaders. There's bad forms of democracy. We're in a place where, well, that's another thing. So in other words, I like democracy. I like democracy, but don't think when it says nations that there's going to be a special nation and a special form of government. These are nations of people, of mankind. They're going to have their own cultures, their own nations. They're going to design their own form of government, and that's all fine. When Jesus comes back, he's going to establish his form of government, which is not going to be a democracy. I mean, we know this, and we're not going to get a vote. He's going to come back and fix the problems. We call him king. So anyway, we got all these nations of men. And now, that all is part of God's design, that they should inhabit the whole earth. That's God's plan. And he determined the times set for them, when they should live, maybe individuals, when you would live, but also the nations and people groups, when they would rise and when they would have their periods of history where they would control. All it is designed by God. The exact places where they should live. So all these nations that come from one man are going to be designed by God to have their own time in history and their own place on the planet. That's what he's saying. I mean, this clearly, for me, is talking about the best way to keep the world rolling is to keep people divided into nation groups with boundaries and governments. And the worst thing you could do is try and bring everybody together into another Tower of Babel setting and have one form of government and have, again, who's ruling it? Who's going to be the ruling class? God, after the Tower of Babel, split them up, put them all over, scattered them, designed their times, your governments, and your boundaries, and let's go. And let man do their thing. Again, as you look at the end of time, if you go through Revelation, you can see the Tower of Babel being unraveled in what we've had as history. And then kind of like the rebuilding of a Babel as far as some kind of universal form of control. It never really gets pulled together, as you can see. Chapter verse 27. God did this. Why did God do this? For one reason. I think this verse is going to say, God did this to maintain free will among mankind. That this group is over here, this group is over here, and within those nations and governments and people groups right there, mankind would be able to go, and begin to read the natural revelation, the general revelation given to all mankind, and begin to seek him, like Paul says, seeking glory, seeking honor, seeking immortality, and making the promise. God says in Romans in chapter 2 that those who seek glory, honor, and immortality, God will give them what? Eternal life. That's Paul's words. He will give them. If you're out there and you're seeking this, you'll get eternal life. Well, we know as evangelicals, as Christians, eternal life only comes through Jesus Christ. So that means in their seeking, he's going to do what? At some point, he's going to have to somehow introduce them to the Son of God. We call him Jesus Christ. Now, what they understand about him, that, you know, Abraham understood and was saved, but did he know, like I said before, did he know Jesus was going to die on the cross and be buried, resurrected? Did he understand all the evangelical altar call message? I don't think so. But he understood. He was seeking. The God of glory appeared to him and gave him direction. And he believed, and it was credited him as righteousness. That's not just happening in Abraham's life. That's got to be happening throughout the world, throughout history. Not that there, Abraham was unique because he was called to be produce that special group of people, the Jews who are going to receive the direct revelation. They're going to be the ancestors of the Messiah, who Jesus would then be born, the Savior of the world. And they were a special group that he's been leading through history to work his purpose of bringing not general revelation, but special revelation in the Old Testament and then now in the Gospels and the New Testament. That's what, that, I mean, I know I'm saying a lot, and Paul's only saying a little. Here we go. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. The key there is reach out and find him. If you are happy, and again, I compare this in the different places that I've written and taught, is if you're in a cave and you see a light at the end of the tunnel and you say, I want to go to the light, that's showing an effort that you want the light. If you look at the light and say, I don't know, that's going to expose a lot of things I don't want to be seen, I'm going to go back to the darkness, you're just making a choice. Are you going to begin your journey towards the truth and meet Jesus Christ? Or are you going to turn your back on a little bit of revelation? You've got to say, I enjoy the darkness. That's exactly what John says in the beginning of his gospel. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Again, the journey. Oh, so you're talking about the transcendent God who's far, far away. Yes, I am. But realize, he's not far from any one of us. He's imminent. He's within our reach. He's revealing himself to us right here. And now, amazingly, I know you're willing to because it's right here, Paul is not going to quote Moses or Isaiah or David. He's going to quote their own philosophers. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And then now verse 28 is a quote from 600 BC from a guy named Epimenes. For in him we live and move and have our being. He's saying, this is simple. He's not just, pandering to them and just, throwing some things out, quoting some lyrics that they're familiar with. He's actually saying, and I think, you make your own decision, he's actually saying, in Epimenides, search for truth and reality, making his way towards the end of the cave, seeing the light. He came to the conclusion that he says, for in him we live and move and have our being. Was he saved? Was he a believer in Jesus Christ? I don't know. But he did get so far in general revelation that says the God that created us, we're actually existing within his creation. He's with us, but yet he's outside. That we're in him. It's like he's tying together transcendent and immanent right there in that verse. And Paul says, you guys are so close. You're dancing around all of these truths. I'm just here to give you that last piece. As some of your own poets have said, and sometimes the word, instead of poets, he used the word prophets. The not that they're Jewish prophets, but they're the prophets bringing revelation from the general revelation, trying to bring it to the people. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So there Paul quotes two guys. That was from Erastus from 280 B.C. Now, at this point, I'm going to take just a moment, just because I spent some time last summer doing this. This is on page 76 and 77 of the Titanic Faith book. And I refer to this. I write this down. Oh, Paul Epimenides, I write that. Paul tells philosopher Athens. Okay. I'm going to go to bottom page 76 and read this paragraph here. Not only did Paul rebuke the Greeks of Athens for their incomplete understanding of God's natural revelation of himself in creation, but even the Roman philosopher Cicero, now you have heard of Cicero, possibly a philosopher, rejected the philosophical errors of the Greek philosopher Homer. So now you've got the Roman Cicero writing around 45 BC, being critical of Homer from 750 BC, because Homer created this whole pantheon of gods and all these Greek legends, trying to explain them, and that became the Greeks' kind of text. That kind of became their foundation of the gods. Cicero, writing in 45 BC, says this, and this I'm quoting, now I'm quoting Cicero, and he's not a Christian, he's a Roman philosopher from 45 BC. I am convinced entirely, he says, that which could affect so many and such great things must be a divine power. In other words, he's saying, you look around what's going on in this universe, this world, whoever can cause this has to be a divine power. Okay? I do not imagine the gods, plural, to be delighted with the nectar and ambrosia or with the junipers presenting them with a cup. In other words, us serving them. They're pleased with the flowers and the alcohol and one of the young men being taken into, you know, heaven and serving the gods a cup of wine or something. You know, I don't think the gods are pleased with the things we're pleased with. We want a good meal. We want to have a good time, enjoy the sunshine. I do not imagine the gods, plural, delighted with that kind of physical delight. Nor do I put any faith in Homer, who says that Ganymedes was carried away to the gods on account of his beauty. They saw a beautiful person. They say, let's take them into heaven. They're such a beautiful person. The gods aren't motivated by the same thing we are. In order to give Jupiter his wine. Two weak reasons for doing this. These were mere inventions of Homer. Meaning he's criticizing the Greeks saying, that study makes sense. If you go into philosophy, you look at natural revelation, that doesn't even make sense. This is Cicero arguing with the philosophers. He's a pagan. He says this, these were mere inventions of Homer who gave his gods the imperfections of men. They looked at men and says, God must be like us. Cicero writes, I would rather that he had given men the perfections of the gods. He says, I think it should be the other way around. Instead of us creating our gods, that we should stop and say, wait, the gods have done something for us, and it's going the other way around. And so there's just an example of the philosophy that's taking place. And right here, Paul is actually quoting a couple of them right here. We move on. Verse 29. We've been talking about natural revelation and men seeking and hunting for the truth. And Paul says, I understand that. I compliment you. I've got a missing piece. Verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, using their own prophets or poets as the text, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. He's saying very similar to what I just read to you. Homer said something very similar. God is not looking for gold. And he says, I don't think we should think that God is like gold. He's outside of gold. He's the one who created it. You can't say this is God. Like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In other words, we make it ourselves and say this is the God. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. This is where he's coming to his punchline right here. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance as these nations and these groups of people began to search natural revelation, searching for God. Okay, they're not going to get all the pieces because they can't find Jesus. He's got to be revealed. So God has overlooked your missing part. You've got an altar over saying we're missing a piece. Okay, God understands that. I haven't showed it to you. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. In other words, we're going to tell you what that missing piece is. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. And that lines up with, you know, the God will judge. But he'll judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. In other words, God has a man who's going to judge all the other men. There's going to be a man who's going to be the Superman, the Supreme Man. The Word, you call him the Son of God, the Word made flesh. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. That's right out of Psalm chapter 2, that God has appointed his judge, his king. Do not rage against him because he's already been appointed. This is the way it's going to go down. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. First, Jesus came to pay for the sins. He was buried, died and was buried, and now he's resurrected physically, and his resurrection proved he is the judge. We studied in church yesterday. He died for our sins. He was resurrected because we're now stand justified, but his resurrection also proves that he is going to be the judge. And that's where he leaves off. He took them from these gods, worked them through some of their poets and brought them in place. Now it is time to know the unknown God, and he is the one who God raised from the dead. He is the singular God who has been appointed to judge mankind. He's in his little coffee shop discussion there on Mars Hill. Verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, right away, we just got in talking about the God theology and who God is and immanent, transcendent. He's the creator. He's outside. He's the single God. Okay, got it. Okay, now this man, now resurrected from the dead. It's like, whoa, you're going to come back out of eternity or out of Elysium, out of heaven, and in back, what is this resurrection? How does this fit? When they heard about the resurrection from the dead, some of them sneered. And others says, we want to hear you again on this subject. That might make sense. I've got to think about that. Again, they like this. They're interested in this topic. At that, Paul left the council. It doesn't say he shook the dust off his feet, that he was mad, he slammed the door. He had finished the work there. He planted the seed. They're going to discuss it. They're going to look into it. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus. Now, again, we don't know anything else about Dionysius unless we go into church history, the writings later on in the first century and the second century. And according to that, Dionysius became the first pastor, or you want to say bishop, the leader of the Athenian church that was here. And I do not think, when you throw that out there, he became the leader of the church in Athens. You think, well, they had a building fund, they built a building and put in some basketball courts and had a choir. And it's like, no, he would be the one that became the leader of the home churches of the believers and became kind of the bishop. And the bishop would be not a bishop with a hat and a big robe and sat in an office somewhere with secretaries answering phones and sending out press releases, but he'd be the one who'd kind of oversee the church people, the believers who were meeting in different homes and areas, and he'd kind of go have someone helping this one and, you know, kind of organizing and oversee the pastors, if you would. And the pastors, it's like, well, they went to seminary and got a job, now they're on the payroll. It's like, no, they just ones that showed up and kind of led the meetings and kind of took responsibility for the group that was meeting there. So, I mean, we're talking very low level as far as authority and power and money flow and influence. But nonetheless, he would have been, maybe stayed on the Areopagus, but was a believer that was overseeing the church. Now, that's, we don't, this is what this all says. It says he was a member of the Areopagus and became a believer, a follower of Paul. Church history records that he did go on then and help establish the church there. That would make sense. Paul does that in every city. Also, a woman, once again, we've had women mentioned in just every one of these cities. Women are mentioned alongside the men as being influential, of having homes where you meet in. And one more time, we're mentioning another woman. And again, that's not just a Greek thing, because we go back over to Jerusalem throughout those cities there, we've got women that are active in the churches there also. Don is a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. And that's the Athenian church right there. And that's his experience right there. Dropped something into the philosophy and started the church. Now, verse chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. So he leaves Athens, comes over to Corinth. And again, this is just a real scribbled map, so you've got a better map in your Bibles or in the framework book. I do want you to do this, if you would. Go to 1 Thessalonians. Now, again, this is unnecessary, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. But it's just one of the times in Bible study that all of a sudden one of the verses, if we don't insert it here, you're never going to be able to recapture this moment. Paul is in Athens. He's left Luke up here in Philippi, apparently. Silas and Timothy maybe went with him in Athens and came back, but they may have stayed up here, and then some men from Berea dropped Paul off here and left him there alone and come back up. But now it appears after Paul was in Athens, Timothy and Silas come down to meet him in Athens, kind of check up what's our game plan, what are we going to do. He apparently sends them back to the Thessalonians, says, there's a good church, sorry, we got to give them some support. Luke's up here, you guys go back up here. I've got Dionysius happening here. I'm going to go over to Corinth. That would be the game plan, potentially. And I get that from this right here. Let's go to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. He's writing back to the Thessalonians from Corinth. Again, I hope you're with me on this. But when he gets over to Corinth and some things happen in Corinth, we're going to read about that. Timothy does come down and meet him in Corinth and ask him some questions, and he writes a letter. The Thessalonians write him a letter. Tim carries it down. Paul responds in a letter and sends it back to the Thessalonians. That's our letter we have right here, right from Corinth, back up here. Timothy brings it. They go, we got some more questions. So Timothy's going to go back down and check in and get 2 Thessalonians with some more answers and bring it back up here. So that would mean, in my scenario, Timothy's come here and been sent back. They've got some questions. He goes here, comes back, goes here a second time and comes back. And that's just what we're talking about. But right now, Paul is writing from Corinth, reflecting to the Thessalonians the things that have taken place already. Okay, so he tells the Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, "But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time," torn away from the Thessalonians, "in person, not in thought," we're still thinking about you, "out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you." And again, when he says we, he's talking, I think, about Timothy, Silas, and himself here in Athens. "For we wanted to come to you," certainly I, Paul, did again and again, "but Satan stopped us." Now, that's an interesting verse. "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." Now, what he's saying here, and watch this, he says, we're concerned about you. Not just because we love you and we're brothers in the Lord, but he says, what is our hope of glory? If you burn out and fail, and I am an apostle and stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he goes, well, so what happened with the Thessalonians? We lost track. They didn't keep up with them. He says, you, right here, it says, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes?" He says, when I stand before Jesus Christ, what am I going to tell him? I had Bible study every Monday night at the West Des Moines Community Center. So, what happened? I showed up, set my camera up, and I taught every Monday night, year after year. And what happened? I don't know. My hope, Paul's saying, my hope and glory is not that I came to Thessalonica and got chased out of town and said, I tried my best. He says, my hope is, when they say, well, what did you do, Paul? It's like, he says, you're going to be my hope. When they grow, they mature. That's what he's saying right here. He says, we haven't forgot about you, because obviously, he says, in the end, what are we going to present to the Lord? Hopefully, you guys as believers, mature believers. "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." Verse chapter 3. "So when we could stand it no longer," we, probably Paul, Timothy, and Silas, "when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in the spreading of the gospel, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials." So at some point, before Paul leaves Athens and comes to Corinth, when he's in Athens, Timothy was with him. He came down and was with him. And Paul says, you've got to get back up there and strengthen them, lay a foundation for them, because if they falter, if they burn out, it's like, that's our whole purpose, is to be productive. Now, when he's saying the word we, is he saying Silas stayed behind? I mean, I'm going to lose track of that. But I think when he comes into Corinth, he is definitely alone when he comes into Corinth right here. But he does send Timothy back. And that's just that verse right there when it says, "So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ." He said he sends Timothy back up so that he could strengthen and encourage the Thessalonians, and that is where we're at. And again, they're talking about persecution. Now we're into the letter to the Thessalonians and what's happened there. They're going to have a series of persecution here that they're struggling with. So much so that, if I can push this one step further, so much so that they're going to start talking tribulation. That's going to lead into 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. They're talking, I think it's the Antichrist, Paul. I think we found the end. He's right here in our town. Okay, well, we'll see. We'll see. I don't think that's it. He gets in their end time talking. But anyway, okay. Now we go back to Acts chapter 18. I just want to insert it because that's kind of what's happening. That's where that letter fits in right there. Chapter 18, verse 1. Now of chapter 18, verse 1. "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila," that's the man's name, "a native of Pontus." Pontus would be over here in Asia, kind of towards the north up here. Peter's going to write to that group, so he's from over here. He's a Jew who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius, that's Nero's dad, Emperor Claudius, had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome in 49 AD. Now, we're in 50 AD right now, And in 40, and this right here, this 49 AD event of the Jews being expelled from Rome is recorded other places than right here in Roman writing. And we've told you this before. It went in a series of three things. One, the synagogues, the Jews could no longer meet. They could no longer assemble synagogues. Two, the Jews they were warned to stop rioting. They didn't stop rioting, and every time they got in a synagogue, it became a big riot. You know, they're arguing. Something's going on in the synagogues. Two, there says you no longer can meet. Synagogues are closed in Rome. And then finally, in 49 AD, Claudius says, okay, this is enough. If you are a Jew, I want you out of Rome. I want you out of Italy. Get out. Leave. I don't know what your problem is. The secular historians say, and you know this, Crestus. They were arguing because of the issue of Crestus. And most people think when they get into this, the Jews were arguing, just like they're arguing in Asia and in Philippi or Thessalonica and Berea, they're arguing about what? Christ. Christos, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And they're arguing in the synagogues. Stop arguing. They led to riots. You can't even have synagogue services. And finally, they're arguing in the coffee shops and rioting and protesting, beating each other. And you're going to see Paul is going to get beat or attempted to get beat here, and the Jews are going to get beat here. But he's been, you know the story here, especially Thessalonica, Berea, and all the way through Asia. So the whole point for saying that is over here, Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila's from Pontus, but they'd been in Italy, probably in a synagogue, when the day of Pentecost, the message got over there. They bought into it that Christ Jesus was the Messiah. They're on the side of the Christians. Well, they get kicked out when all the Jews get kicked out of Rome, and they settled here. And that's why, like we said, in Thessalonica there says, though men that have caused trouble all around the world have now come to our city. And there was Jews in these synagogues that had been just kicked out of Rome, had come over and settled in Thessalonica and settled in different places. And so Aquila and Priscilla are here. That's where they've come from. So they've got the gospel. They understand the message of the gospel. They understand Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They got the information, apparently, from the Roman synagogue, Roman synagogues. Where the Roman synagogues, how'd they get the message of Christ? Probably from the day of Pentecost, Jews coming back home. So it's spreading. This gospel is not, Paul is not leading the charge. He's definitely doing his work, but the gospel is already spreading across the world through the synagogue system. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. That's just flat out interesting. That matches perfectly with secular history. Paul went to see them because, again, they were believers. And so he's coming into a town cold. There's already believers in Christ there. Where are we at? Let's hook this up. What do you know? What's your plan? And Paul went to them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Now, I could take you to 1 Corinthians and read when Paul's writing to the Corinthians about his first approach to the city, that he came to them trembling and bewildered. It's like, he was scared. He's been beaten here, run out of town in Athens. He decided to abandon his ministry team or have them go up here, and he'd go solo into Corinth. So he says to the Corinthians, he says, I came to you trembling and with much fear, meaning I'm a rabbi from Jerusalem in Corinth, a seaport city of the Greeks, and I'm sent here. I wanted to go into Asia, but God's got me over here. Now he's in Europe going, hi, I'm Paul. And again, there he is. So he says himself, I came with fear and much trembling. And now here he is. He's got Aquila and Priscilla. He was a tent maker, as they were. He stayed and worked with them. Now, one of the reasons he's concerned, and possibly is finances. He's got no money. He's going to eventually get money from Philippi, and the Thessalonians are going to send money down with Timothy. We're going to see that here in just a minute. But when he first gets to Corinth, he's coming in an unemployed rabbi with no real credentials that are impressive in Corinth. I can teach the Torah. It's like they don't even want that. And even the synagogue is going to challenge him. So he got a job. He's making tents. Now, what it means, tent making, it can be translated leather worker. He was skilled in leather working, clothing, material made with leathers. One of the things some people have said is Corinth would, because of the Roman military, they slept in leather tents, that Aquila and Priscilla may have had a little niche in the market where they're just cranking out military tents. Again, that's an assumption. So Paul may have just been sitting there sewing military tents all day and stacking up and shipping them off to the Roman military. Or he could be doing shoe work. He could be making tents. I mean, maybe there are people who are camping and going on vacation and stuff with their families. But no, I think more leather working and something like this. So there you have it. He's working. It's a skill. And again, I'll say this. I've said it before. After the Jews came back from Babylonian exile, they decided that their children would, their boys especially, not only would just know the Torah, but they would also acquire a skill. One of the rabbis, their saying was, to not give your son a trade is to make him a criminal. Meaning if you're not going to teach your son a skill to produce with his hands, tent making, carpentry, stonemason, something. Like Jesus was a carpenter, which many think that means stone. It's the same word for stonemason. And I mean, if you don't have a skill, what are you going to do? You're going to become a criminal. Maybe not, you know, caught and put in jail, but you're going to somehow try to weasel everybody else out of their money. Learn a skill and make some money. Produce some money. And so Paul, being, even if he's a rabbi, the rabbis always had skills. Something that they could support themselves on, which sets the stage up right here. Well, we could talk more about that. But anyway, Paul, the fact that he's a tent maker is like, oh, so they showed him how to make tents. That's probably his skill that he carried with him. I can sew. I can do leather work, he would be able to say. Okay, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade the Jews and Greeks. Again, there's Greeks coming to the synagogue. Every Sabbath, he'd go show up for synagogue, and he has a chance to preach, and he would try to use the same techniques he used all the way across Asia, the Old Testament verses, and Christ is the Son of David, he's the Messiah, buried, resurrected. Now, here we go, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia. Here's Macedonia. They came from Macedonia. Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Well, why when Silas and Timothy came, we can read other places, they brought an offering. These guys had collected money to support Paul because we want him preaching and teaching, not sewing tents. And so they brought the money down, and then that's when they would have had some questions, and Paul's going to write at that. This is the verse right here where Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, and he sends it back up to Timothy, which leads to more questions, which leads to 2 Thessalonians. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. That's his message. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. We'll now build a basketball court and have a seeker outreach program. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." Now, right here, the shaking, I could go to Nehemiah 5:13, and that's where Nehemiah does the same thing out of the folds of his garments. It's a sign. Just takes their garments and shake it. Or he would have taken his cloak off in front of them. It would be a social symbol of rejection. And you can imagine different things that we would do in our culture to indicate physically that we are now rejecting someone. You know, if we would say, you know, shake your head or roll your eyes, or a variety of other things that you may have seen other less cultured people use to demonstrate, "I am rejecting you." This right here, would take his cloak off and shakes out in front. Like, take and just shake it off. Now, there's not really dust on his clothes, but he's like, okay. What he's saying is, "I am done with you." He says, Nehemiah says, "I am emptying myself out of you, and you may be emptied in the whole program of God. This is you. This is God doing this to you. Boom, you're gone, like a fly." And walked out. It's like, well, we'd like to have you come back sometime and speak maybe. You don't want to have any hard feelings. Paul says, this is very bad. It's leaving in, he's had enough. Now watch what takes place right here. I mean, even the statement, he says, "But when the Jews opposed Paul..." Now again, remember, when they're debating, he's debating. But when they began to oppose him, that they're no longer debating. They've made their minds up. They're going to block him. "And became abusive." Now what abusive means, is it verbal abuse? Is it physical? But they're aggressively threatening him. He shook out his clothes in protest. And the Jews know what that means because you can see throughout the Old Testament. This is a flat out, this man is breaking fellowship with us. It's not that he's mad or he's upset. He's been mad or upset for a couple of weeks. This is, he's breaking fellowship. He's not coming back. And he's wishing on us all the worst that God can bring. And, well, what do you mean? You really think so? Well, I don't know. He says, your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. I was trying to help you, but if you want to perish, I've told you the way to avoid it, but if you want to perish, you're on your own. Perish, but don't call me. I'm going to the Gentiles. Maybe they'll listen. Now, I'll end with this little, setting the stage up right here. Verse 7. Then Paul left the synagogue. Now, this is the damage that was caused in the synagogue. Damage, or actually people believing. The division that was caused. Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. So next door to the synagogue was Titus Justus, a wealthy Gentile, apparently. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. So when Paul, it wasn't Paul and the synagogue ruler arguing back and forth. The synagogue ruler sided with Paul, along with the synagogue ruler's family. In other words, the pastor went with Paul. The guy living next door in the parsonage, but it's not the parsonage because it's just a Gentile living there, he sides with them. And so they pull up a bunch of the Jews and the Greeks. They go next door to Justus Titus's house and start having church services next to the synagogue. That's just got to be funny. His entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. Now, Paul has just split another synagogue here in Corinth, and he's seen what took place, his beating in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. He's had several, he's got stoned to death when this happens. People hunt him down, the Jews hunt him down. So he's like, you can just imagine the fear and trembling. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians. He's like, I came with much fear and trembling. It's like, I got to pack my bags, Aquila. I got to probably be leaving. That night, a pretty cool thing happened, I think. Verse 9. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. And I've got to think that Paul's got his bags packed. He's probably still recovering from all the beatings he's gotten. And he said, where am I going to go next? One night, the Lord appeared, spoke to Paul in a vision and said, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. This city is a different... This is not Philippi. This is not Thessalonica. It's not Berea. I've got many people. Now, does he mean Christians? Maybe. Believers? Maybe. Does he mean people that are going to get born again? Maybe. But when we read this next week, you're going to find out that even the court is going to step up and side with Paul. And the Jews who bring Paul to court are going to get beat by the Gentiles in court, because they're bringing issues up that are not issues to the Romans. And so, in other words, Paul's going to be defended actually by the Gentiles following Roman law. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the Word of God. So for 18 months, which is a long time in Paul's career to be in some place, 18 months, he'll be 3 years in Ephesus, but here he's 18 months, and he's going to build and strengthen. Timothy and Silas are strengthening and laying a foundation for this church. Luke is laying that foundation up here. The guy from the Areopagus, Dionysius, is, we don't know. Maybe, we don't know. Maybe he's heading this up. Paul now is the one God's going to use to lay the foundation of the Corinthian church. So every one of these churches or areas, there's someone that is in the leadership position that's feeding the church and helping it grow and establishing leadership. We quit that. Next thing we see is the Jews are going to take charges. They're going to bring charges against Paul and take him to the Roman court and say, this man's not following the Jewish law. And Gallio is going to say, why would the Romans care about this? You guys go back to your synagogue and argue about it. And he's going to make a ruling. He's going to make a ruling. Basically, the ruling is, you Jews go back to your synagogue and figure it out. They are not Jews. They're a new group. They're the way. They're the Christians. And Gallio says, whatever, and walks away from it. And that's going to be a huge ruling, just like in our court systems, because he makes that ruling for the next several years. Until Nero and the burning of Jerusalem, Christianity and Judaism, in the eyes of the Roman law, are going to be the same thing. Now, they're not. They're arguing, they're fine. They're going two different directions, per se. But as far as when it comes down to a judicial decision, it's like, what is this? These are Christians. They're a sect of the Jews. They're a separate synagogue. They fall into that. They're not a new religion. They're an old religion. So they've got, they're kind of grandfathered into the Roman law. you can't persecute them. Once they are identified as a new separate religion, that's when the persecution comes from the Gentiles. Because you are a new religion, we don't want new religion. Jews are fine, that's another story. But right here, what's going to take place next week when we talk about this is huge for Christian history. It's going to lock Christianity and Judaism together under the Roman law. Again, nothing necessarily happening in theologically, but as far as Paul having a free pass around the Roman world, the judge makes a ruling, Paul's free to go. Run as fast as you can. You're just a Jew doing Jewish stuff. Okay, fine. I'll pray and we're done. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word and ask that we again would take these things into our heart, not just as information, but things that we can apply to our lives and use to evaluate our own philosophies, the world that we live in, the situations we come across, to be able to make choices that would please you and perpetuate and make the gospel grow and develop in our lives, but also in many other people's lives. Father, we do want to be productive, that we can stand before you on the day of judgment, having made a difference in people's lives and their relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.